him, and he would have given you living water.
Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep.
Where can you get this living water?
Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons in his lifetime?
Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.
The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.
He told her, go, call your husband and come back.
I have no husband, she replied.
Jesus said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.
Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet.
Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.
Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.
You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews.
Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth.
The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, what do you want? But why are you talking with her?
That's the reading of God's word.
Lissing Dalverde and Katie Olson, two young ladies, took a writing class in Columbia University in January of 2013. As the classmates were introducing themselves, one of them mentioned that she was adopted. After the class, they talked and came to realize that they were sisters. In the early 1980s, their teenage mother gave up her two daughters to adoption to different families. Lissy grew up in New Jersey, and Katie grew up mostly in Florida and also in Iowa. How incredible is that? To be separated in their infancy, and yet as if preordained, they met in New York at Columbia University at a writing class. Today, we would also witness another incredible meeting where everything falls right into place as if preordained. At first, the Samaritan woman did not recognize that Christ was present. Because she did not know in whose presence she was, she thought Jesus was a rude person, had no manner in asking her for some drink. If we go to verse 9, the scripture writes like this, it explains, doesn't it? You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Let me rephrase her words and put it a little more bluntly. This is what she says. How dare you ask me for a drink when you Jews shamefully treat us with such contempt? So she thought that Jesus was just another Jew who despised the Samaritans. When we know that others despise us, the usual response is to hate them back, which is how the Samaritan woman must have been feeling towards this Jewish guy who dared to talk to her, much less dare to ask her for a drink. You're not supposed to ask for a favor from an enemy, but this man was doing just that, she must have thought.
Could it be, dear friends, that we might have also acted like the Samaritan woman, the way she acted towards Jesus? What if the last time we acted rude towards a person, in fact, he was Christ? Next time when someone acts rude and acts out of place, perhaps we should ask ourselves, is God present here? If we knew that we were truly entering into God's presence as we enter into this worship, will we sit the same way? Will we assume our praises a little differently? Could some of our thoughts or manners be acceptable if we were in God's presence right this minute? Did you know, friends, that all of God's people actually live in God's presence every moment, every day of our lives? The Holy Spirit came to indwell in us as He first led us to believe in Christ. His name is Emmanuel, right? That means He's God with us, always, everywhere, at all times. May I remind us, there's no place where God's presence is not. Let me repeat that. There is no place where God's presence is not. Now, this whole chapter sort of opened up for me because of verse 4. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Those three words, had to go. Those three words made me stay on this chapter a long, long time. Made me read this chapter and this story differently. Made me ask questions. What then is the significance? Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? See, as we all learn in geometry, the shortest distance between two places is a what? Straight line, of course. Let's think geography right now, okay? We're going to think Wisconsin and Illinois, three cities in particular together. Where is Green Bay in relation to Milwaukee? North or south? North. North is Milwaukee. Then where is Chicago? South. So those three cities. So up north we have Green Bay. In the middle we have Milwaukee. And in the south we have Chicago. Think the region of Israel, Palestine. It's like that. Up north there is Galilee. In the middle there is Samaria. And in the south there is Judea. Okay? So, in order to travel from Chicago all the way to Green Bay, what is the smartest thing to do? Right? Hop on the 94, transfer to the 43, and drive straight north, right, through Milwaukee. But instead of doing the smart thing, will you, from Chicago, drive west all the way to Iowa, then drive north all the way to Minnesota, and then cut across all the way to Green Bay? Maybe an extra 100 miles or so, only to avoid one place. Where? The middle. What is that? Where you and I are. Milwaukee. To avoid Milwaukee. Why? No other reason. They just don't like us. If that were the situation, oh, how would you feel? Did you know that is exactly what the Jews would do? Whenever they wanted to travel from Judea south all the way to Galilee, instead of going straight up through Samaria, which would be the shortest distance, they would cross on the east, right? The Jordan River twice. Only to avoid Samaria. You get it? Let's go back to verse 9.
There's a parenthesis in the latter part of the verse 9, right? And what does it say? For Jews do not what? Associate with the Samaritans. Now let me give you a brief, short history of why this was the case. Why were the Samaritans so despised by the Jews? As many of you well know, under Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, okay? The first three kings, it was one nation. Unfortunately, under Solomon's reign, the nation was torn in two, the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom, Judea, fell to the Babylonians, as you are familiar, in 586 BC. However, about 140 years or so, roughly earlier than that, the northern kingdom fell to this great nation of Assyria in 722 BC. And as was the custom of the day, when a nation conquered another, they would take most of the people captive. And in the newly conquered land, they would replace them with people from other nations, which is what happened in Samaria. So by the time of Jesus' day, the people living in Samaria were mostly people of mixed race, a little of the Jewish blood, but also a lot of other ethnic Gentile people. In fact, as much as the Jews hated the Gentile people, they hated even more the mixed Jews, like the Samaritans. In fact, they had a legislation, the Jews did, that forbade the Jew to eat or drink with Samaritans. Now, understanding the hatred in the hearts of the Jews, when we go back to read that verse 4, chapter 4, now, what does it say? Where did Jesus have to go? He had to go through where? Through Samaria. When the Jews heard this words, this sentence, it is not simply explaining a travel. They will be so disgusted, angry at Jesus for daring to go where all of them were so careful to avoid. In other words, the simple sentence was not a statement of Jesus' travel, but a shocking challenge and rebellion to all the Jews. What the Jews were so careful to keep, Jesus broke them publicly. How about us, folks? For the sake of God, are we courageous enough to break men's traditions? Perhaps break even our own habits if it should go against God's ways? Breaking our own habits and breaking men's traditions are hard to do. But can Jesus be reason enough for us to break them? I hope so. I should hope so. Now, what compelled Jesus to break men's tradition? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Knowing full well the ire of the Jews, in other words, the intense anger and hatred, perhaps even visible violence of the Jews will come hard upon him. Why would Jesus still want to go through Samaria? Folks, when everybody around you knows what you are about to do, they will all hate, become angry intensely, and oppose you, and perhaps even attack you. Everyone you know in your community, if that is the treatment you are going to get, are you still going to travel that road? That is the situation we are encountering today. But let me begin by first giving you this conclusion. The most important reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria was because he came to save a lost sheep. He came to save a lost person. As in the parable of the lost sheep, what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 to go in search of finding the one lost sheep.
So Jesus left the 99 Jews, so to speak, in order to go and search in Samaria. In order to search and save this one lost Samaritan sheep. Today, through our passage today, I want to unearth for us six wonderful actions of Jesus, of how much he loves this woman, what he will do to save this woman, and I want you to identify yourself there. Because what he is willing and what he did for this woman, I want you to understand that is what he also does to save each and every one of us. So let's get back to our Bible here, to our passage. Let me point out for you six things for us to behold about Jesus. Again, I'll start in verse 4. Read with me. Now, he had to go through Samaria. He had to go. It's not an option. He had to go. Jesus willingly went to Samaria, as I said, even though he knew full well the backlash of anger and attack the Jews will mount against him. Sometimes when we know our action will bring a lot of hate from so many people in our community, you and I know how difficult that can be. But Jesus was so much more concerned to save this one lost sheep. And if that meant for him to receive the displeasure of many people, that still would not stop him from having to go to Samaria. That's why he had to go through Samaria. Do you know someone who's lost? Feels like that person is completely unreachable. Did you know Samaria was not the only place Jesus had to go? For he also had to go to many other places in our world to search and find his lost sheep. While there are certain places we would rather not go, our Savior Jesus will go to Samaria. He will go to the dark places. He will go where no man dares to enter. Why? To seek and to save his sheep. Secondly, in verse 6, it reads, Jacob's well was there. Listen to the description, how Jesus is explained. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, or some other versions it says, the sixth hour. Why is this timing important, the sixth hour? Because it is the hottest and the most difficult time of the day to travel in this region. Jesus traveling about the sixth hour is to point out that he kept going even when it was difficult to travel, which is why he was tired. Right? The reason why he traveled through exhaustion was so that he could arrive on time at the designated place where it would be completely deserted, except for one woman, who herself was making sure that she would avoid meeting anyone. See the unlikely events happening at this time. But let me continue, because later on you'll see all of those things come together. Verse 8, the third thing I want us to see. Verse 8, he describes his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Oh, this is just amazing. I love what's going on here. Did you catch how thoughtful Jesus is? So sensitive to the needs of this woman. So careful to arrange everything so wisely. Of course, God's word does not explain to us the thought behind this verse. But knowing how much our God delights to give his people his goodness, it is easy to see his good intentions. Why did Jesus send his disciples into the town to buy food? Now, you need to understand, the disciples are normal Jewish men. And remember, Jews and Samaritans do not do what? They do not associate with each other. They don't like each other. Right? So to go into town into the heart of where all the Samaritans were. The 12 Jewish men traveling with Jesus or his disciples would have hated him. No way, Jose. I don't know why we have that expression in English. That, if they knew the term, they would have used that. Jesus, are you sure you want us to go there? You know, they don't like us. We don't like them. We don't associate with each other. Right? They would have been, should have been, extremely apprehensive to go into town. Now, why would Jesus then do that? See, I believe Jesus sent his disciples into town in order to facilitate the Samaritan woman to approach the well. You see, Jesus, by removing his disciples away from that well, if she came and saw 12 men, no, 13 men with Jesus, that instinctively would have drove her off. If she knew they were Jews, then it is certain that she would not go anywhere near them. So for her to see 13 men gather around the well would have clearly dispelled her from coming, and she would have just turned around and left right back to where she came from. You understand, sometimes the Bible doesn't explain for us all the things that are happening. But here in verse 8, when Jesus sent his disciples into town to buy food, even though the disciples would have hated it, even though they would have been apprehensive, even though they would have a lot of objections, normally a Jew would never do that. And yet Jesus clearly sends them to do something they are very uncomfortable doing. What they would rather choose not to do, for one reason I say, it is because then, without those guys, this woman would not have found this scenario or that intimidating. It would not have drawn her away. You see, Jesus came to seek this lost sheep in order to find her and to adopt her. He would remove those hindrances, the obstacles, the things that would have prevented her from coming. You see how sensitive, how wise, how well-planned Jesus' work is in saving this woman. But let me continue. Fourthly, let me go back to a verse previous, verse 7. It says, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? See, I want us to see how Jesus broke the many barriers she normally would have had before she would ever engage with the Jewish man. You see, Jesus arrived at the well what time? At the sixth hour or at noon, right? Meaning what? He would have arrived at that place extremely exhausted. The scripture says, tired. Tired from the journey, tired from the heat. Therefore, what kind of man would she have met? The strong, charismatic, miracle worker Jesus that we know? Quite the contrary. She would have met this very weak, exhausted. He doesn't look all that great. Right? The impression she would have had. Not a man in his full strength, which would have intimidated her, but a man who was weak. Maybe she thought, I could deal with this guy. See, externally, physically and visibly, Jesus looked weak. And she appeared to have the upper hand. It was he who needed the favor from her, for she had something to draw the water with. So when Jesus asked her for a drink, instead of scaring her away, she felt comfortable enough to engage him with a response. Remember, normally, neither the Jews or the Samaritans would want to associate with each other, but here she was telling this
weak man, how dare you talk to me? We need to notice. Have you ever noticed? It is always easier to help open up someone else when we ask for their help rather than act as we were better than they. Folks, whenever we are feeding or supporting or helping, say, the homeless, people who seem to be visibly inferior to us, we have to be careful not to appear superior than them. I love what Jesus is doing there. The majesty, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, God among all gods, the most powerful He would appear so weak that a woman would not feel intimidated. This is Jesus in the way He works and ministers to the people. For many of you who do not know how to approach some people, this I think is a great principle. Questions are a wise way to reach people. Learn to ask questions humbly. Ask for their help genuinely. And He can open up doors that we never knew that He can. I have two more. The fifth is in verse chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. This is Jesus. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. Reading this, I thought, boy, this could have been such an insult for the woman, right? She could have just as easily said, who do you think you are judging me for my failed marriages? Isn't it true? When others point out our failures, what is our usual initial response? We become very defensive, don't we? At times, because of our overly defensiveness, we may even insult them for judging us. We live in a world where we use the word judgment very freely, telling others to not judge us. Even though it was God's plan to save her even before He laid the foundations of the world. In other words, did you know God's plan of salvation to save His people actually was planned before there was Genesis 1:1? Do you understand how incredible His saving plan is for His people? Do you understand how long it took? Do you understand how well prepared it was? Before He even created Genesis 1:1, before the creations of the world, before there were stars in the universe, before there were trees and the waters in the ocean, before anything in this world, before there was Genesis 1:1, God's saving work was already in plan. Too many of us, and I suffered this when I was young, were so insecure. We don't see the real incredible value of our own lives, do we? We have such low self-esteem. We compare ourselves with other people, the Bill Gates of the world. Oh, he's so rich and smart. He has done so much. What am I? We compare ourselves with Giannis or Aaron Rodgers. And we think we're so much less. Oh, brothers and sisters, money don't define you. Few worldly accomplishments do not identify you. Your worth comes not in what you have achieved. Your worth comes not in the saving account you have. Your worth comes, your identity comes only in one place, the price purchased for you. And what is that? Ooh la la, right? Ooh la la, the purchase price for us, for you, is the blood, the life of the Almighty God. There cannot be anything more valuable than you in this world. Do you understand?
Therefore, when we think less of ourselves, when our self-esteem becomes low, when our self-confidence becomes low, you have not understood what Christ has done for you. Before there was Genesis 1:1, Christ already planned for your salvation. And in order to accomplish his saving work, he either went to the cross, laid down his life, spilled all of his blood. Oh, folks, please. For some of you who don't like yourself, don't fix your gaze on you. Turn it to what he has done, Christ. Before Genesis 1:1, he planned your salvation. 2,000 years ago, he paid for your salvation. And he sent the Holy Spirit so that now, folks, even if we have failed in life, even by the standards of the world, you have nothing. That's the world talking. Because he has given you his most valuable, precious treasure, the life of his son. That's the value you and I have. The way God works with this woman, I was so blown away. Because you see, he's so incredibly patient. Why? To purchase this woman, to save this woman, why does he wait until she suffers miserably with 5 divorces? Now she's so hopelessly lost in this world. She's living with a man without the ceremonial, matrimony ceremony that any normal Jew would have done. She just has no regard now for the standards of the world. Why wait until she is so miserable? I think we can understand that when we examine the life of the prodigal son. Do you remember him? Had all the riches, had all the joy, had all the comfort of a father who gave him everything. But he didn't get it until he left home, right? Wasted all of the good things he had. And then, of course, he suffered so miserably that where was the last place before he returned home? He was at a pig's pen. In other words, for the Jew, a pig is a defiled animal. That is the last place the Jew would ever find oneself. So he went to the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. To the darkest of the darkest of the darkest. To the worst possible place he went. And it is only then that he began to understand, what have I done? What am I missing? In my father's house. In my father's house. There is that incredible, incredible love and grace waiting for me. You see, the prodigal son didn't understand the grace of God until he failed miserably, hitting rock bottom. Same thing with this Samaritan woman. It wasn't that God wanted her to suffer miserably, but until she didn't understand, and her heart would never be open to welcome and embrace the grace of God. My brothers and sisters, do you understand? Sometimes you ask, don't you? If God loves me, why is he allowing this pain? If God is with me, why is all of this miserable thing sometimes happening to me? You know, we are sometimes like the prodigal son. We are sometimes like the Samaritan woman. Until we suffer, we really don't learn. Now, again, God is not wanting for his children to suffer. Do you know any parent that loves his children to suffer? That's just a weird one. A normal parent would never want that. Our Heavenly Father is our Father. But sometimes, for the betterment of his children, he would allow that. And here with the Samaritan woman, God waits for her to fail 5 times in marriage. Not only in her immoral ways,
Can she now finally see what she is needing? And I am so blessed, and I was so incredibly moved that God knows how to use even our failures to lure us back to Him. You know, I was comparing myself with Him, because we often use failures of others as a reason to not get close to them. But with Jesus, it is the exact opposite, isn't it? In our world, the message is there's no place for second place. The message is losers are not welcome. But Jesus is so gracious, for He welcomed even His enemy like Nicodemus. Remember Him? Jesus welcomes us sinners. That's why I know He welcomes me. That's why I know He welcomes you. Let me point out one more thing about this passage, about how Jesus works to save this woman. Verse 27. The two words, right? Just then. Whenever you read the Bible, and sometimes the words, it's interesting, pause, ask. Why does it mean just then? Let me read that verse and then come back. Just then, His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with the woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Did you see? The disciples were not allowed to return until Jesus would reveal Himself as the Christ to the woman. The disciples returned just then, or in some other versions you would say, at this time. That is only at the point after Jesus had proclaimed to her that He was the Christ. When the saving work was completed, just then, when she was able to believe, just then, the disciples were welcomed back to return. Let me summarize what Jesus just did for the Samaritan woman. Just as a lost sheep cannot find his way back home, which is why the shepherd leaves the 99 to go in search of the lost one. So Jesus had to leave Judea, had to go through Samaria, had to arrive there exactly at noon, exactly at Jacob's well. You see, Jesus had to do this because He knew exactly where His lost sheep was, where this Samaritan woman would be. Did you see? In the eyes of the world, the Samaritan woman is a nameless nobody. We don't even give her a name here, do we? Yet Jesus knew her, wanted her so badly that He removed all the barriers, including him, becoming physically weak, just so that He could be alone with her and call her into His family. He knew exactly where she was, which is why Jesus had to go to Samaria, had to come to Jacob's well, exactly at the sixth hour, exactly at noon. People of God, did you know that our omniscient God also knows where each of you are? Our God knows where we are, even when we are lost and cannot find our way back. He knows exactly where we are. Did you know that our God is better than any GPS? The GPS can only give you direction and estimate and time of your arrival. Right? But our God, besides knowing exactly where you are, how long it will take for Him to get there, He knows also exactly where you will be, in what state of mind and heart you will be when He arrives. Precisely at Jacob's well, at the sixth hour, when no one else would come there to that exact place at the exact moment, there Jesus came and removed all the obstacles for the Samaritan woman so He could call her and gather her in His fold. This incredible searching and finding the Samaritan woman also happens to every sinner that Jesus goes after to search and find. That is why even the worst of sinners who are living in the worst possible way Even there, our God knows and can find us. Have you heard how God saved the murderer in prison? Have you heard how God met the prodigal son while he was in the darkest and worst possible place for a Jewish man, eating with the pigs? There is no dark place Jesus cannot shine his light and find us. There is no immoral place that Jesus will find it too impulsive to enter. There is no evil place that Jesus cannot conquer. There is nowhere, nothing can stop Jesus from entering to save his lost sheep. To save you and I, Jesus, our Almighty God, clothed himself in lowly flesh. To save us, he gladly replaced his crown of glory with a crown of thorns. Instead of praises from the angels, he heard a shout of crucify him. Instead of being lifted up to be exalted, he was lifted to be nailed on the cross. To save us from receiving God's wrath that our sins deserve, Jesus instead received our punishment by becoming our substitute on that cross. Let me close this message by asking you for a response. We saw to what great length God will go to save this one lost sheep, the Samaritan woman, to save each of us. And I want us to know our salvation, our faith, and our relationship with Jesus is not a small thing. It is not a cheap thing. It really cost our God his very life. So for us who have received such an incredible new life and gift, how does our God desire to respond, for us to respond back to such an amazing salvation? Our God delights for his people to respond by worshiping him in his spirit and in truth, as scripture says, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Next Sunday, actually, I'm going to deal with worship as we will come back to John chapter 4, verse 20 to 24, and I will explain and teach more about what worship is. But for today, I want to end our message by reflecting on what is the most important aspect of worshiping God. John Calvin, the great reformer. I learned from him that the most important aspect of worshiping God is what? To meet God face to face. Now, say it with me. To meet God face to face. Worship is that, meeting God. So let me ask you, folks, have you come this morning to meet God? Every Sunday, when he calls us and invites us into his worship, do you come with that expectation to meet him? Or could this be just an event? As we come to meet our God, for he has given us his best, should we not also delight to offer him our very best? And what does offering my best in worship look like? Do you know what's the difference between an egg and a bacon? Good for breakfast? Amen. See, the difference between an egg and a bacon is this. The chicken gives a portion of himself to produce the egg, right? It lays the egg. But in order to make the bacon, what does the pig do? It's got to be completely committed, doesn't it? Got to give his life. See? A chicken only gives a portion, but a pig has to be completely committed, giving his life. That's my prayer, that you and I will worship like a pig, to be completely committed. So allow me to encourage all of us to be completely committed in four ways. First, let's be committed to always arrive early. Coming early is not a magical thing, but we come early for one reason, because by coming early, we're able to prepare our hearts to worship well. You get it? Coming early is not the purpose.
coming early to prepare our hearts to worship God well is the purpose. But we rarely are able to worship, prepare well if you don't come early. You get it? So coming early is a means to an end. Second, I want us to be committed to always bring our best attitude. In other words, when we come to worship our God, don't bring your low self, right? Work on your mind. Ask the Lord, Lord, I want to worship you with joy. I want to worship you with humility. I want to be teachable today. I want your words to come and capture me like you did to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I want my heart to be burning with passion for your glory. When we sing, Lord, I want to experience the glory of the angels as they were encircling the Lamb of God in their worship of God. Attitude, folks. Don't just walk in. Prepare your hearts. Thirdly, let's be committed to offer our God our everything. This is going to sound weird, but it is truth. God is bad at math. And I'm so happy he's bad at math. What do I mean? See, what does he desire for us? He wants us to give an offering, a tithe, a 10%. But you know what he sees when we offer the 10%? For God, a tithe is everything. So in his math, 10% equals 100%. Ay, ay, ay. Would any of you, if I give you $10, would give me back 100? Yes, Juan, I shall give you $10 after the worship. I want 100. It is not equal. When we bring a tithing, he takes it as token of our complete offering, as if we offer 100%. My brothers and sisters, all of you members, can I encourage you, even those children who are working part-time, who are little, learn to give your tithing. As God has given us everything for us to return it back to him, it's a joy and privilege. Another time, I shall speak more about tithing. But let me encourage you. Let's be tithers. Give back the 10%, not because we must, but because we remember he gave us everything. And he asked us only 10%. Fourthly and lastly, and most importantly, let's be committed to remember who, that is most important, who we have come to worship. Is he the most amazing God worthy of all of our praise? Is he the greatest treasures of our lives that we would offer freely, sacrificially? If he is the reason why we're here, then all the other things will fall in place. That's what I pray for all of us, that our God would be the most worthy of all in our worship. John Calvin was right. Worship is the time to meet God face to face. Let us come to worship our God by offering him our very best. At this time, as we close, I want you to say this phrase to each other. The person sitting on my right, if you have somebody sitting to your left and vice versa, I want you to say, let's worship like a pig. The person on the left responds back by saying, completely committed to Jesus. So, you do it with Alex. All right? So, let's do that. Folks, to the right, let's worship like completely committed to Jesus. Now you know, pig is not a bad thing. We want to be like a pig. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible, wonderful goodness, Lord, as we now come to you humbly, thankful. Lord, not like a chicken, but like a pig, you gave your life for us. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to worship completely committed to you, Lord. Not a portion, but all of it, like a bacon, Lord. So, Lord, even as we said, we want to worship like a pig. Oh, Lord, Help us, help our hearts to be completely committed to Jesus so that, Lord, our lives and our worship will glorify only you. We thank you so much for our worship and for our time and all of these things. We pray in Christ's beautiful and wonderful name. Amen. Let's sing the responsive hymn, but before the benediction, after that,